For those of you who are close readers of our bulletin, you may be slightly disgruntled that the title of the sermon in the bulletin is The Inspiration and Authority of Scripture, and on the slide we have The Inspiration and Inerrancy of Scripture. And earlier this week when I was preparing this, I was deep into B.B. Warfield's book, The Inspiration and Authority of Scripture. And Elizabeth reached out to me for the title of the sermon to be put in the bulletin, and what I meant to say was, send help, I'm in the inspiration and authority of the Scripture, but what came out was just kind of a gasp, inspiration and authority of Scripture, and that's what ended up making it into the bulletin. But the actual topic today is the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, and there is overlap, but I want to make very sure, since he is a very good friend of mine, that I don't steal Sam Carles's thunder, because he is actually preaching on the authority of Scripture coming up in a few months. So that's my legacy. The guy who messed up the title in the bulletin on February 9th. There you go. Messed it up again. I've just reached this point in ministry where my sermon illustrations just write themselves. And for those of you guys in ministry who are longing for just the freeness of that, don't worry, you'll get there. It's called age. But that is my legacy. The ironic fact that a dude who's preaching on the inerrancy of Scripture made not one mistake, but several mistakes starting out. And as we come here to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, legacy is at the foundation of what is going on here and what Paul is addressing. And I just want to ask you before we jump into the context, as you look at your family, as you look at yourself, the impact you have on your social circles, as you look at your discipleship relationships, as you have a burden on your heart to see people changed for the better, what kind of legacy will you leave? What is the impact of what you are doing? When you are gone, what will remain? What will keep those discipleship relationships? What will keep those children? What will keep that ministry, that equipping class, moving on in the right direction after you're gone and you are no longer able to influence them for the good? How do you pursue effectiveness? And as you reflect on your life at the end, as others reflect on your life at the end, and they think, you know, Ben Gardner, fun guy, made some mistakes. But what is actually the sum total of his life? What will that cause me to do or to be in the future? You know, once I hit middle age, I was told by other middle-aged men that I have to get into barbecue and World War II history and genealogy. And I'm not quite there on smoking meats yet. My theology hasn't progressed and matured to that level. But I do love World War II history, and I do love genealogy. And one of the fascinating things that I have learned in genealogies, as I've gone back in my family tree, and we've turned over rocks and found relatives scuttling out from under those, and just everything that goes on, the grim reality is that within three generations, you will be forgotten. That's kind of the law of genealogy. Within three generations of your passing, nobody will remember you. My kids, other than hearing his name a few times, don't remember their great-grandfather. They never met him. They may see a picture from time to time, but they have no relationship, no connection to Kenneth Lynn Gardner, or for that matter, Russell Bartman. You're gone. So what carries on after you're gone? And as we jump into the book of 2 Timothy, we find this very matter carried forth for us, brought forth from text. Now in 1 Timothy, Paul had left Timothy at Ephesus as his personal representative to handle the difficult problem of false teachers who had arisen not from outside the church, but from within the church at Ephesus. They were seeking to turn the body of Christ into a personal platform for their own teaching and for their own purposes. And by teaching and purposes, they had great desire to be influential and perhaps even to make a buck or two off of that influence. In 1 Timothy, as we saw, Paul presented the direction and doctrine regarding combating the error of these false teachers. And I think sometimes we think that Timothy is a shrinking violet, kind of a gentle person who, due to his youth and inexperience, wasn't quite up to the task. But actually, if you read through the book of Acts and you read how Paul relates, talks about Timothy in his other personal epistles, and we find that Timothy was actually a very robust young man. He had a great reputation during the initial persecutions that broke out. And when Paul met him, he said, "That's the man that I want to spend my ministry with. Let me take you and teach you and develop you." And so here Timothy is at Ephesus doing Paul's work. And at the end of the book of 1 Timothy, Paul is extremely optimistic. We know that he's been under house arrest in Rome, and he believes that he will soon be released and be able to come to Timothy in Ephesus. And he's excited. One of the reasons why he's so excited that he's going to be released is because all those accusations that had been made against him in Jerusalem about him being an enemy of the state and all of that, when he goes to court, he knows that none of those people are going to make the long trek after so many years to come accuse him. So he seems to understand that he is going to be let out of prison, out of house arrest. And church history tells us that he probably was, probably for a season of about 18 months to 24 years. But 2 Timothy, as we come here, is bereft of that temporal joy and that commonplace optimism that Paul is bursting with at the end of 1 Timothy. Paul has been imprisoned again, a second time. And unlike his house arrest previously, which was fairly comfortable, I mean, if you're going to go to prison, wouldn't you like to go to prison in an actual home where guards come and go, but you stay and kind of carry on life? Paul is actually in a cold, damp dungeon. Things are not going well, humanly speaking. He's had one hearing before the court, and as he relates here in 2 Timothy, he's been able to speak openly of the gospel. But Paul seems to have an apostolic impression, perhaps, or maybe he's just been alive long enough and in the court system long enough to understand how these things go. He knows that the Roman Empire is beginning to take a vested interest in eliminating him due to the disruption that this upstart religion called Christianity is starting to cause in its borders. And together with just the fact that this is the end, to quote John MacArthur, this is the final lap, Paul also feels very alone. As he relates early on in the book of 2 Timothy, there are still some Christians who are risking their own lives to visit him and minister to him in prison. But some have had to leave him in order to pursue ministry in other places. And most cruelly, most crushingly, for anyone who is involved in ministry, some of his co-laborers have abandoned him. And for all intents and purposes, Paul is alone. And to make things worse, in Ephesus, even though the false teachers had previously been removed from the Ephesian church, they are still working from the outside, trying to get back in, trying to stir up trouble and falsehood in the church. Imagine that. In a dark dungeon, your ministry is coming to an end. Everything that you have suffered for, that you have labored for, coming to a close in your perspective. The problems, they're still there. They haven't been fully fixed in the Lord's providence. And on top of that, your precious son in the faith, Timothy, is going to be all alone, in a sense. He's not going to have Paul there with him. 2 Timothy is written with the emotional burden of Paul's own circumstances and with an urgency to see God's work at Ephesus strengthened. But there's a tenderness here amidst the darkness and the difficulty of Paul's own emotional state, where he reflects on his love for Timothy. And he expresses his desire for Timothy to continue to flourish in God's work after Paul is gone. Paul knows that Timothy is going to be going through more suffering, and he wants Timothy to stand firm. 2 Timothy has been called, rightly so, Paul's last will and testament. It's a reflective perspective, if you would, as Paul passes on his hopes for Timothy's loyalty and his perseverance amidst opposition and difficulty. Paul is trying to set Timothy up for continued success and faithfulness and perseverance in ministry. So the question comes back to us. In your life, we will, barring some gracious providence of God and returning, we will too pass. What kind of legacy will we leave to our children, our brothers and sisters in Christ? In chapter 1, Paul tips his hand. He introduces his own sufferings and abandonment, and he calls for Timothy to zealously and loyally guard what he has heard from Paul. And here's where he tips his hand. He makes the gospel the center of his suffering and of his ministry. What keeps you going in difficulty? The gospel. What keeps you going steadfastly, firmly, without giving up, amidst difficulty? Keep your eyes on the gospel. Essentially, everything that flows from the rest of the book of 2 Timothy is going to be built on this topic of the centrality and the importance of the gospel. In chapter 2, Paul also calls Timothy not only to guard right teaching as he has heard it from Paul, but as he has seen and heard in Paul's life, Timothy should proclaim the gospel. He should propagate the gospel. He should prioritize the gospel, and he should persevere when suffering for the gospel under the attacks of those who oppose Christ. Not only do we guard the gospel in our fellowship and in our personal lives, but we proclaim it, we propagate it to others, we prioritize it, and we persevere. And then we come to chapter 3. And that's a tall order, isn't it? Loyalty, labor, and loss for the gospel. Because when we start at chapter 3, we realize that Paul has missed his calling as a writer of Hallmark cards. Right? Life is tough. Difficulties coming. Keep your eyes on the gospel. And we're setting ourselves up at the end of chapter 2 to ride into the sunset and be happy for the rest of our lives. And then we come to the first verse of chapter 3. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Oh joy, it's going to get worse. You're going to hold to the gospel. You're going to prioritize the gospel. You're going to propagate the gospel. And it's going to get worse. You are going to have to do what God has called you to do, even if it means not seeing a response that you want to see in your lifetime, even knowing that people aren't going to respond as you want them to respond. Things are going to get worse. Opposition will intensify. And as the world tips into deeper selfishness and self-centeredness, it's only going to get worse. And really, if you want to understand verses 1 through 9, just understand one word: selfishness, self-centeredness. That is the root of everything in 1 through 9. How is the world going to get worse? And why will it get worse for you despite your holding to the gospel? Well, men are lovers of self. And from that lovers of self comes everything else. Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, and so on. And then we get to verse 10. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, patience, faith, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. As he ends his tangent on why the world will get worse, despite our zealousness for the gospel, Paul reminds Timothy that this is not unexpected. You've been following me. You've been listening to what I've taught. You've seen my ministry. You've been involved in ministry. You know it's going to be this way. And in fact, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But the hope there is that out of them all, the Lord rescued me. What a statement from a man who's sitting in a damp Roman dungeon, waiting for his final trial that he knows is going to be a sham, which will lead to his martyrdom. Out of all of them, the Lord rescued me. The Lord didn't make Paul's life easier. The Lord didn't make Paul's life more convenient, but he did provide for the continuation of Paul's ministry up until the point that God said, okay, Paul, you've reached the end of your ministry. And that's what Paul is rejoicing in, the knowledge that God is sovereign and that he will, amidst the difficulties, keep his hand on you until he brings you to yourself, himself. So, back to our original question, legacy. What can we leave for those around us that will continue to impact them? How can we continue from beyond the grave, even as it were, to shape the destiny of those who we love the most? How can we make an impact for God that lasts? We remember that grand old poem, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." Paul didn't write that, but it's definitely on his mind. What will last at the end of the day? Together with that, Timothy is probably asking, how do I persevere? Well, Paul anticipates this question, and he reminds Timothy that Timothy knows how to respond. None of this is new information for Timothy. In fact, when you open a will, very rarely do you find new information in a will, right? You find out who grandma really did love the most. None of this is new information. So, as we work through here, as Timothy is reading through here, as the question comes to mind, as Paul is setting him up to ask, how can I persevere? Paul also reminds Timothy that Timothy knows how to persevere. Timothy knows how to respond, both from his childhood as well as from his co-ministry with Paul. He has witnessed and experienced the power of the gospel as found in the sacred writings. Take a look there at verse 15. "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So, how do you persevere? How do you pursue legacy? Where should your hopes be tied? Paul sets Timothy up by saying, hey, remember the sacred writings that were so effective in your childhood? He says something surprising there. He says they're able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. Wait, isn't Paul writing to a saved person? Shouldn't he be stating this in the past tense? The scriptures gave you the wisdom regarding leading to salvation? Well, actually, it's ongoing. The wisdom that he needed to be saved was certainly there in the sacred writings, but the wisdom that he needs to be sanctified and to persevere in the present time and to keep his eye on future and ultimate eschatological salvation is found in Scripture as well. Quite simply, Paul identifies at the core of everything that he has believed and done, the foundation for all that Timothy is to believe and do, and the basis for all ministry, faithfulness, and progress in ourselves and in others is wrapped up in verse 16. You know the scriptures, which make you wise, that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So, Timothy should tie his hopes, he should tie his efforts, he should center himself on Scripture. But what qualifies Scripture to be the foundation of our lives? What qualifies Scripture to be the basis for our hope and our faithfulness and our perseverance as we look to carry on in a world that will become increasingly self-centered? Well, first of all Scripture is inspired. That is my first point. I gotta love this outline. We've got 2 points. Scripture is inspired and Scripture is inerrant. You don't need to check your watch. We know exactly where we're going. But I do want to give you, as part of these points, my central statement, which Paul here is making two foundational affirmations about the Bible that empower our lifelong faithfulness in gospel labors. Paul is giving us two foundational affirmations about the Bible that empower our lifelong faithfulness in gospel labors. And the first one is that all Scripture is inspired. What is inspiration? Well, as we come here to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we see that all Scripture is inspired by God. This word, inspired by God, is one word in the original Greek. And it literally means God breathed. The declaration that Paul is making here is that Scripture is the product of the creative breath of God. In the same terms as how God created the world, God has inspired, created Scripture. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." That's the way the world was created. God created it with the breath of his mouth. And Paul says, just like God created the world using the breath of his mouth, so also Scripture is God-breathed. Now, when you come to a text like this, the first thing that jumps to your mind is, how does that work? And I'm glad that's your question, because that's my question as well. In fact, according to a poll of mediocre theologians on the internet, of which I was probably the only respondent, 100% of people identified the how of inspiration as being the primary question in this text. So, to use some of my favorite corporate language, let's put a pin here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We'll circle back to that. Let's open a sidebar. And let's talk about 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Let me encourage you to turn there if you would. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, as we pop the hood, as it were, and kind of understand the foundations, how this inspiration works. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And there we read, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The first thing we see here that Peter identifies for us is that inspiration is apart from the human will. It was not crafted by literary geniuses who decided that God's people or their religious patrons needed something extra to read. And so I'm going to sit down and write off a quick book for their enjoyment. Rather, Scripture is brought forth from God's will and purposes as by his Spirit he moved them. I love the fact that Peter uses this word here, that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That word "moved" there is actually a nautical term, as you would expect from Peter, who had spent a significant part of his life in a boat fishing. It literally means to be picked up and carried along. Just like you're in a boat with the sails opened, and the boat isn't going anywhere unless the wind moves. And then the boat moves with the wind, so also the Spirit picked up holy men of God and moved them along to God's purposes in writing out his Scriptures. Scripture is brought forth from God's will and purposes as by his Spirit he moved them. He picked up and carried them along by his power to God's own destination and goal. This is the primary thought at the center of inspiration. God does it. From beginning to end, God does it. But we also see there that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. We see that God moved the authors of Scripture so that rather than just phrasing godly ideas or impulses that came to mind, they spoke and wrote the exact words that he wanted them to. This is a common misconception as we think about inspiration. And if you go to the internet and start researching inspiration in terms of what the internet says, this is actually the primary idea, that God gave people a good idea, and then because they were gifted or somehow authoritative in some way, they were able to take that idea and put it into the words that we have today. But Scripture is very clear. God didn't inspire the ideas and then leave it up to the writers to communicate those ideas effectively. Rather, he inspired the very words. The words are inspired, not the authors, and the Holy Spirit carried the process to completion. Well, this isn't some new doctrine that's been dropped into the New Testament. Exodus chapter 4, verse 12. As God is speaking to Moses, listen to him. "Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." Did God say he was going to be with Moses? Well, that's kind of implied. But specifically, God said, "I'm going to be with your mouth and teach you what you are to think," and then you're going to rephrase it as best you can to Pharaoh. No, teach you what you are to say. Inspiration is at the very beginning of the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9. "Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" Not my thoughts in your mind, but my words in your mouth. Paul also references this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. As he's talking to the Corinthians about the serious issues in their church, and they're kind of blowing him off. Paul, that's just kind of what you think. That's your opinion. Paul's response here, Paul's declaration, is "which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." Paul is letting the Corinthians know that what he is proclaiming to them is that which is brought by the Spirit. Paul has an understanding that he is himself inspired. John 17, verse 8, "The words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received me and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." This is the high priestly prayer. Here we have the Son of God pouring himself out for his people. And as equally God and equally man, he can create scripture on the fly. But what does he say about his relationship to God? "The words which you gave me, I have given to them." Christ himself had inspired words to give to his people. God always inspires the words. God creates by the breath of his mouth. This is what inspiration is. Another example which we have, which I think clarifies it a little bit more for those of us who may still be struggling with understanding what does it mean that the words are inspired, that God created the words in the minds of people and they wrote down exactly those words which he wanted them to. Hebrews 3 verse 7 quotes Psalm 95, 7. Does anybody remember who Psalm 95 was written by? Hebrews 4, 7 tells us that Psalm 95 was written by David. Ah, those are David's words that the author of Hebrews is quoting. But actually, Hebrews 3, 7, in quoting Psalm 95, says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice." And then he goes on to quote from Psalm 95. David wrote Psalm 95. The Holy Spirit was working in David so that he wrote exactly the words which God desired him to write. So much so that the author of Hebrews can now say with absolute certainty, when David was speaking, that was actually the Holy Spirit moving him and bringing forth Scripture. Accordingly, inspiration is how God's revelation is conveyed to us by the Holy Spirit through writers who express it using their own thoughts and their own words. Yet God orchestrated their lives, their backgrounds, their experiences, their thoughts, and their vocabularies in such a way that when they sat down to write, the words that they selected were precisely those he had ordained from eternity past to communicate to his people. We know this as plenary verbal inspiration, if you want the actual technical term for how we think through this. Plenary verbal literally means, in Latin, all the words. All the words are inspired, brought to us by God. All the words across 66 books, some 40 authors, and 1,500 years, God was working through each of those 40-something authors to bring forth the exact words in the original copies that he desired to communicate to us. So that's the how. So let's close that sidebar really quickly. And let's come back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Finally, somebody said we're going to circle back to it, and we actually do. You don't hear that often in corporate America. The primary question that Paul is dealing with here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, is actually not the how. Rather, it's the who. The who. All scripture is inspired by God. All scripture is God-breathed. Paul is telling Timothy, scripture belongs to God. God is the originator. God is the creator. God is the owner of scripture. Scripture isn't a human work or product made amazing by God, but it is a divine product using men as his tools in its creation. The biblical authors are not speaking from their own limited perspectives. They are not the origin of the truth that they speak. The truth is God's truth. The meaning is God's meaning. The commands are God's commands. The impact, the use, the effect is God's impact, use, and effect. The interpretation is God's interpretation. Why? Because all the words belong to God. He created them. And by the way, not to step on too many toes belonging to my brother Sam, but when it comes to authority, when we rebel against the word of God, we're not just rebelling against a book. We're not just contradicting some vague ideas. Since God is the author of scripture, our response against scripture is a response against God. Scripture belongs to God. Revelation 1:1 makes this clear, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. God is the source. God owns it. God uses it. God calls us to obey and preach it. How else do we understand Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20? Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Think about legacy. What has lasting impact? What will carry on long past the third generation when you have been forgotten? The Word of God. Now, this begs the question, if Scripture is inspired, what is Scripture? There's the rub. There's the rub. All Scripture is inspired, but what is Scripture? Well, if we go back one verse to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, we see that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Based on what we know of Timothy's age, we know that he was a child roughly about the time that Jesus walked on earth. But Timothy did not know Christ personally, and the New Testament was certainly not around during that time. So the sacred writings here is actually a distinctly Jewish way of referring to the Old Testament. These writings are sacred, they're hallowed, they're holy, and they would have been important to Timothy in a household where his mother and grandmother had a sincere faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul appeals to Timothy's youth, and I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. His mother and grandmother were committed to legacy, weren't they? They made sure that he was grounded in the scriptures, in the sacred writings, and those sacred writings were the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is absolutely scripture. That was accepted at the time of Christ. And it's fascinating to me that all the times that Jesus went head-to-head with the Pharisees, nobody ever questioned that the Old Testament was God's word. The Pharisees wanted to quibble about the interpretation of the Old Testament, but they fully recognized that the Old Testament was God's word. So, all scripture is inspired by God. That means that it must, at minimum, include the Old Testament. But there's more to it than that. It would appear that Paul has in mind more than just the Old Testament, however. He doesn't use the word sacred writings in verse 16. He uses the word scriptures. It's a broader term. Paul already has in mind, first of all, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the reality of his birth, his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection, and everything that flows from that is also included in this scripture. Indeed, he spent the first chapter of 2 Timothy calling for Timothy to call others to submit to that truth. So, the gospel is also part of the scriptures. Further, Paul has previously quoted the words of Jesus and referred to them as scripture. I want you to put your eyes on this. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 18 says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." When he talks about the ox shouldn't be muzzled while he's threshing, Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. But you'll also notice there, in quotation marks, "the laborer is worthy of his wages." Who is Paul quoting? His next-door neighbor who just happened to be a laborer who thought that he was worthy of his wages? Actually, he's quoting Luke chapter 10, verse 7, where Jesus said, as he sends out the 70, "Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house." So Paul is quoting Christ in the book of Luke. Who did Paul hang out with a lot? Luke, the beloved physician. He's well aware of what Luke has been writing in the Gospel of Luke and perhaps even in the Acts of the Apostles. He's quoting Christ as scripture. He's saying these words which Christ quoted here in the book of Luke are inspired. And Paul isn't alone in holding to the standard of ongoing development of the Bible as we have it. Peter refers to Paul's teaching as scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, Peter says, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter says two things. First of all, he says Paul is writing based on the wisdom given to him. Now, that's a bold statement from somebody who had previously called you out for not being doctrinally faithful. Peter is tipping his hat to Paul, the guy who told him, "You're being a hypocrite by associating with the Jews and not with the Gentiles when other Jews are around to see you associating with Gentiles." I admire that kind of hearty discipleship. But he also says that Paul is writing according to the wisdom given him. Paul isn't writing his own opinions. God is working through Paul to bring wisdom and truth. And then he goes on and seals the deal at the end of verse 16. And he says, people who don't want to obey God's truth, they're going to distort what Paul says, just as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Peter has already bundled Paul's writings together with the Holy Scriptures. And this shouldn't be a surprise. Christ also testified as much, that the Holy Spirit would continue to work in continuing revelation after his ascension. In John chapter 16, verses 12 through 13, Christ said, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." Christ proclaimed that God's Spirit would work and proclaim and move to declare his truth. 60 years after Christ, 30-something years after the death of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John finished the book of Revelation. And in finishing the book of Revelation, Christ provided to him the same warning and prohibition that had been given in the Old Testament. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 through 19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. John is quoting an Old Testament scripture in Deuteronomy, which says, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. At the end of the book of Revelation, Christ tells John that the cycle of inspiration is over. The last book, everything that has come before, which has been inspired in the New Testament, the gospel, the words of Christ, and everything in the Old Testament, which has already been affirmed as being from God, is Scripture. So in conclusion, what is Scripture? It's the Old and the New Testaments. That which had been written at the time that 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 was written, that which was already being in the process of written, and that which would be written as attested to their inspiration. Now the internet is a fun place, but if you spend too much time on it, you'll come away believing that the Council of Constantinople or some other church meeting was a meeting where people got together and figured out what was supposed to be in the Bible and what wasn't, and they made that clear, and that happened sometime in the 1200s or the 1300s or the 1500s or whatever. The idea being that we don't really know what's in the Bible. We don't really know which books are in the Bible. But actually, very quickly, after the first century, within one generation, two generations of when they had been written, God's people were already attesting to the fact that the 66 books of the Bible, by their very contest, immediately attest themselves to the hearts of all spirit-indwelt men as being the living oracles of God. We didn't create the Bible. God created it, and we recognize it. In fact, Paul has something to say about that too. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, he reminds the Corinthian church, who is prone to disagree with him, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. In order to obey the Bible and recognize the inspiration of the Bible, you have to be under the Spirit of God. You have to be a saved person. And we'll have more to say about that in a moment. Now, of course, the last word which we have here in this verse is, what is all? All Scripture is inspired by God. All of it, as a whole, and in its every part, its every section, its every paragraph, verse, and sentence. The parts you like, the parts you don't like, the parts that thrill you, and the parts that bore you. Everything that you understand or do not understand is inspired and from God. Now, at this point, we have the issue of circular reasoning. The issue of circular reasoning. Anybody who grew up in the 90s, like I did, listening to cassette tapes of Ken Ham, knows about the big problem of circular reasoning, right? Where the fossils date the rocks and the rocks date the fossils. So, Bible claims to be God's word, tells us everything, and it tells us everything we need to know about God. Is that a problem? Well, it absolutely is a problem if you hold logic and reason to be your God. In order to accurately and stand and judge Scripture, however, we must be greater than its source. We must be greater than God. Accordingly, in light of God's authoritative revelation, we perceive and we accept the inspiration of Scripture by faith. This is why, and I appreciate the work of so many apologists who are trying to make the Bible and biblical reasoning accessible to a sinful world that really doesn't want to have anything to do with it. But if you're big into the apologists, none of that will convince anyone to become a Christian. Because the unsaved mind, the rebellious mind, the selfish mind cannot accept the things of God. We can examine the historical statements that Scripture makes and compare them to archaeology. We can assess the claims that God makes and verify their impact in our own lives and the lives of others. We can look to internal consistencies, its miraculous preservation throughout millennia, as well as the attestations of other well-known and credible believers throughout history. But ultimately, the final testimony to Scripture is the testimony that Scripture makes regarding itself. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6 reminds us every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words or he will reprove you and you will be proved a liar. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to whom? To those who take refuge in him. Those who have not taken a refuge in him find no shield in Scripture. They have no use for the proving of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2:14 reminds us that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So, why should I even share Scripture with unbelievers? Why should I take God's inspired word and read that to my children? They can't understand it anyway if they reject God. Why should I hold forth the testimony of Scripture at my workplace and in every other context that I'm involved in? Paul had something to say about that too. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17, as he speaks about how God works to save, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The very thing which the world cannot accept, which it rejects, is the thing which God uses to convert hardened hearts to himself. As Paul writes to Timothy, his last will and testament, to set him up for continued success in ministry, and by success we mean faithfulness, Paul is desirous that Timothy ground himself on the word of God. It is inspired by God and is a source of all that God does in every aspect of Timothy's life. Because Scripture is inspired by God, it is pure, it's effective, it's cohesive, it's unified, it's authoritative. Inspiration is when Scripture speaks, God speaks. Since God has all authority as Creator and Lord, his word carries that same authority. Because Scripture is inspired by God, Timothy, as well as we, can be committed to faithfulness no matter the difficulties. It is God's word. He has provided us what we need. He guarantees the results of what he will do through the word. This is the first foundational affirmation about the Bible that empowers our lifelong faithfulness and gospel labors. Times change, rulers and authorities change, edicts change, fashions come and go. I found out recently that if I had only held on to my fashions from 20, 30 years ago, I could be saving money at the thrift store. They're coming back around. But God never changes. We don't need to create or seek new scripture, new revelation in response to changing times or events. We can rest in the truth that God is the originator of scripture. He has given us what we need, and that we respond to scripture with the obedience that is due him. Every situation and circumstance that God calls us to persevere in, he addresses in Scripture. Every area where his divine mandate extends, he proclaims the terms of his ownership in the Bible. Now, together with this, Scripture is inerrant. This is our second foundational affirmation that the Bible that empowers our lifelong faithfulness and gospel labors. Scripture is inerrant. It does no good to have an inspired word of God locked up somewhere in the past. How do we know that God's word is actually true? Inspiration relates to the source of Scripture and how it was composed. Inerrancy addresses God's integrity and our ability to believe the Scripture. And really, the integrity of God and our ability to believe the Scripture is at the center of all spiritual warfare. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5. When the devil came to Eve and sought to bring doubt to her mind, what was the question? He didn't flat out affirm that God was a liar, that God hadn't said it. Did God really say? Did God really mean what he said? Is God qualified to say that to you? Or is perhaps God speaking from ulterior motives? Satan's temptation of Eve was essentially, God doesn't want to give you what you want. How interesting is that? Satan pushed Eve to be self-centered. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the guarantee that things are going to get worse are built around what? Self-centeredness. So what is it? How should you respond when the world says you need to be self-centered as regards Scripture? You need to take your hopes, your intentions, your belief system, and you need to impose it on Scripture. It needs to relate to you as you want it to relate, because otherwise it doesn't make sense. That's essentially the question here in inerrancy. Can we believe God at what he says? And we affirm, Scripture is without error in its original copies. It is true and reliable in all matters that it addresses. Inerrancy is a necessity. If God's word is not perfectly true, then we cannot know God beyond the general revelation from creation that there is a God. Ultimately, without a true and inerrant word, we become the arbiters of truth. Just look around this room, somewhere in the neighborhood of 300 people. If each of us are going to determine what the truth is, I can guarantee you that there will be significant differences between us. 300 standards of truth. And where there is only subjective and changing truth, there is no truth, and by implication, there is no God. And if there is no truth and there is no God, then we can't persevere and we shouldn't persevere. Live for yourself is the call if God cannot be believed. It's also the logical result and theological demand of the fact that Scripture is God-breathed. The whole of Scripture is God's words, and by implication, they cannot be less than he is. As the God of truth and the God who is truth, he speaks a word of truth. So inerrancy deals with, how do we know the Bible is true? Can we know the Bible is true? Inspiration states that Scripture is both the word of God and the inerrant word of God. John chapter 10, verse 35, Christ himself said, Scripture cannot be broken. In John 17, 17, in his high priestly prayer, Christ prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The writers of the Old Testament seem to have this very peculiar idea that they were speaking the truth. Over 400 times in the Old Testament alone, from Exodus to Malachi, the very words of God are invoked literally. Thus says the Lord. This is what God is saying and has told me to say. There are over 2,000 claims of divine inspiration in the Old Testament, claiming that the Old Testament is God's word. The Old Testament proclaims the truthfulness and perfection of God's word. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 119:142, some of us have memorized this. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. A few verses on in Psalm 119, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. This carries over to the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, Christ himself proclaimed, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Christ himself attested to the inerrancy, the truthfulness of the Old Testament. And then he went one step farther. And he tells us that his own words are on par with the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 17, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail." Matthew 24, 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Do you hear what Christ is doing? He's saying that what he is saying is on par with the Old Testament. The Old Testament will never pass away. His words will never pass away. When tempted by Satan, Christ responded with the word of God in Matthew 4. As the Son of God, he could have corrected or he could have overwritten Scripture if it were somehow flawed or untrue. But he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13, and Deuteronomy 6, 16, exactly as they were written. The New Testament repeatedly affirms the truth of the Old Testament as well by quoting more than 300 times directly from the Old Testament and making 1,000 indirect references to the Old Testament. Indeed, the Old Testament prophets are brought forward as having a message equally spoken by God in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it reminds us God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. The Old Testament prophets spoke, Christ spoke, they speak with the same truth. The New Testament also affirms that it is itself true. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." In Galatians 1, 11 through 12, Paul reminds the Galatians that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. It's not rooted in, developed by man. "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." The Old Testament is inspired. Christ's words are on par with the Old Testament. And the Christ, whose words are on par with the Old Testament, gave Paul words to write to the Galatians. And he wrote them and he holds them as authoritative as Christ's own words. Why? Because they are. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul writes with thankfulness to the Thessalonian church, "We also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Paul had wanted them to have no confusion. When he preached, God was speaking to them. And God cannot lie. The very nature of the gospel is proof that Scripture is true. In John chapter 17, his high priestly prayer, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." How can we know the only true God in Christ that he has sent? Well, he continues on in verse 7, "Now they have come to know everything that you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me I have given to them." How can you know something without words? The words which God gave to Christ were passed on to his disciples, and they're as equally as true as God is. Now, inerrancy applies to the original works as they were inspired and without error. None of those original works exist today. And that is a good thing. Have you seen what we do with things that our superstitions tie and give importance to? If we actually had something written by the Apostle Paul today that had lasted all these 2,000 years, would we read it and obey it? I don't think we would. We'd put it behind glass and charge people to kiss it. It's good that we don't have the original copies. The copyists were not inspired as they copied down God's word from generation to generation. But the statement of Scripture, which we accept by faith, is that God's word is preserved forever, that God will preserve his word, that his truth will not pass away. So when I come to these copies of the copies of the copies, and I compare them to each other, and I see the great conformity, the 99.999999% conformity between copies, and I see how those are used in the Bible, and I see that there's nothing in any of these copies which directly contradict any truth from God, I get a hint of the fact that God, despite Satan's attempts to wipe out the word, to wipe out his truth, is preserving his word. And by the way, in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 20, when Christ introduced his ministry in Nazareth, he went into the synagogue, he opened up a scroll, he read from it and proclaimed, "The true words of God written in this scroll refer to me." And what encourages me there in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 20, is that that particular book of the Bible was 600 years old by that point. And Jesus wasn't reading from an original copy from the prophet Isaiah. He was reading from a copy, probably a copy of a copy of a copy. God had preserved it. God kept it. God, the truthfulness of it is preserved down to his very words. And Christ read from it and with authority proclaimed himself the Messiah. Inerrancy can't be proven scientifically. We're not present to witness creation or the flood, nor have any of us here seen Christ in the flesh, neither have we been physically present to attest to his miracles. However, Scripture is the testimony of legitimate witnesses, including the most reliable eyewitness himself, and that is God. The inerrancy of Scripture is something that we accept by faith, not on blind faith, but on well-reasoned faith impressed to us by the Holy Word of God. Now, because of the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, Scripture is therefore profitable. It is profitable. It is well suited to what God will do with it. It is profitable for teaching, as we see there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. This is content. This is doctrine. How to live. What to believe. God's authoritative expectations. It is God's truth for our information and our education. Not only that, it is profitable for reproof, admonishment, pointing out where we have departed or where we are departing from what God requires of us, from the faith once and all for delivered to the saints. The opposite part of reproof, of admonishment, is that correction, which you see there in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Scripture, God's inspired, inerrant word, not only calls out where we're going astray, but it points us back to where we should be. It points us back to what we should be doing and how we should be submitting our hearts to it. It tells us to lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. It tells us to be renewed in the spirit of our mind and to put on the new self, as Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24 reminds us. Scripture teaches us, it reproves us, calls out our errors, and it corrects us, points us back to where we need to be. And Scripture also is profitable for training in righteousness. The daily step-by-step discipline of following Christ and putting into practice what he has called us to do. This is what Paul is calling Timothy to observe. In pursuit of Timothy's own faithfulness and perseverance, Paul's own example is what he holds up before Timothy. And that's what training in righteousness is. Scripture holds up the model that we should be striving for, what we should be believing, what we should be doing. There are some of you here today who, due to your unique introverted personalities, are frustrated that you have not yet been approached to be discipled by others in this church. That's okay. Scripture is the first step in your discipleship. Look to Scripture for the models that you need in how to live. And oh, by the way, one of the models that Scripture shows us is that you need to open your mouth and get out there and meet some people and introduce yourself and get over that introverted hump, and you will be discipled. Scripture calls us to everything that we need to do. It provides it as a model for all that we need. So, in summing up, the inerrancy of Scripture empowers our lifelong faithfulness in gospel labors. It shows us that our dependence on the God of the Word and our obedience to the Word is not misplaced. We can pursue faithfulness in gospel labors because Scripture is pure and unfailing, and it is given and owned by God. In your family, the legacy, where your family will be 3 generations from now, doesn't depend on your work alone. It depends on Scripture. Teach it, read it, preach it, believe it, rest in its affirmations. And as we come to a close here, there are some of you who are thinking, oh boy, now let the guilt tripping begin. Right? This is what I was raised under. This is my spiritual gift. At the end of preaching a sermon about the Bible, I can start giving you all a hard time for not reading the Bible. And I'm not going to do that. But I would ask, the fact that we come to the end of this message and your impression is that I'm going to start talking about your need to read the Bible more. What does that say about you? Maybe you do need to read the Bible more. Maybe your heart is convicting you. Maybe Scripture is working to convict you of that need. Listen to that. In your job, in your marriage, in your thought life, in your relationships, in your parenting, in your not parenting, in your response to your parents, how are you demonstrating that Scripture is inspired and inerrant? How are you showing that God owns Scripture and that it is perfect truth? Above all, Scripture points us to the gospel. Scripture reveals our condition, that we are sinners. It reveals the divine solution, which is Christ. Christ, who is the very Word of God, the expression of God to us. Everything that God wants to say to us regarding salvation and holiness is expressed in Christ. God's communication of salvation to us through Christ's perfect life and obedient death and the resurrection of Christ is that God accepts Christ. God will never accept you on your own terms, but he will accept you in Christ. I would call each and every one of us here to take God at his inspired, inerrant word. Will you turn to Christ today? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us to stumble around seeking you, seeking truth. Father, what a great mercy and grace your word is to us. We thank you for its inspiration. We thank you for its inerrance. And Father, we confess that we do not often approach your word as reverently, as submissively as we ought. Forgive us this, Heavenly Father. Through your word, we pray that you would reprove and correct us, instruct us, and guide us to walk in righteousness. May you receive the glory from this examination of your word. May you receive the glory in every thought, in every heart, as we examine ourselves by your word. And Father, may you receive all glory for having given us your word. And all this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand with me. Scripture is sufficient for all of our needs. It is the rock we rest upon in the midst of life's trials and the lies the devil would tell us to make us doubt. It contains all the promises and truths that we need in order to press on. It is a wonderful gift from God, so may we cherish it as such.
Are wonderful, unfolding like the dawn.